Well, we have been studying on Sunday nights, a couple of Sunday nights so far. We'll continue to do that for several Sunday nights, the wonderful topic of worship. And we're doing that from the standpoint that the only proper response to deity is worship. Worship is the reason Christ came, we said our last time together. It's why Christ was crucified. It's why he rose again, and now he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. All these occurred, as I pointed out, to make worshipers out of rebels. That's who we are. If we know Christ, we are Christians, but we are worshipers. He did all that in order that he might restore us to the place of worship that man knew when he was first created. Worship is a major theme running throughout Scripture. It's a fact, I said, that the case could be made that worship is possibly the primary theme, really, of the Bible. And I reminded you of a key biblical principle for us that we looked at in our first message. And I'll remind you of that again tonight, that God is a jealous God, and his jealousy demands that he be the exclusive object of our worship. We are to worship no one else or nothing else than God himself, because he is a jealous God. And man does worship. He is made that way. He's incurably religious. He worships something. And I reminded you that ever since man's relationship with God was broken, that man has pursued worship, but bankrupt forms of worship. We briefly talked about three bankrupt forms of worship. Idolatry, which is worshiping the wrong gods with the wrong heart. Ignorant worship, which is worshiping the wrong gods with a sincere heart, and then vain worship. The Pharisees would be an example of that, worshiping the true God, but with a wrong heart attitude. All of that represents false worship, bankrupt forms of worship. But there is a such thing as true worship. And that's what our topic is on these Sunday nights. And of course, to find out what true worship is all about, we go to Scripture. The Bible is our manual for what worship is and how we're to worship God. And when we study the topic of worship from this biblical vantage point, we find that, as I said, this theme of worship is far more central and far more significant in Scripture than possibly many Christians imagine. To summarize this, I said that we can think of worship according to one definition. There's more than one, but a definition that I think is a good one put forth by a man named David Peterson is this. Worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with God, with him, on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. So it's this engagement with God that we're talking about. I said in our last evening together that we were going to be making some observations about worship, just in our first few Sunday nights together. Our observations about this engagement with God. And at first we would do that from the perspective of the Old Testament. So I've been trying to summarize what we find out about worship from the Old Testament. And that's a huge task to summarize that. It's such a large amount of material to somehow try to get your arms around, your mind around, to process and distill it down. And this ends up being somewhat of a history lesson, as you'll remember from two Sunday nights ago. And we're going to continue that tonight as we make these observations. But I trust that in the midst of all the history and the topical approach to this, that though it's not my first choice, I prefer just to exegete and exposit passages. But my trust that in the midst of all this history, that you are beginning to glean some things, some principles that, though they're observations from the Old Testament, they're principles about worship that stay with us today. And we'll see that unfold as we get further into our Sunday night studies. Just to remind you about the two observations we saw last time together. Observation number one, true worship depended on God's self-revelation of himself. It depended on self-revelation of God to man. Man, though incurably religious, cannot find God. He cannot worship God correctly if he's left to himself. God has to initiate this worship relationship. And we found that to be true in the Old Testament, that he condescended to man. And he called man into that worshiping relationship. God initiated it. So true worship depends on that self-revelation of God. The second observation was, true worship depended on God's act of redemption. And that act of redemption, I said, obligated the ones being redeemed, the ones being saved, it obligated them to a total life orientation of worship of the one who redeemed them. Put that in other words, worship is not just some sort of mystical experience as it's presented by many today. Something to seek after that's an experience that makes you feel spiritual. That's really not what we find in Scripture. Though we benefit from it, certainly, and it provides joy for our own heart, worship is more this obligation that's upon us because of the one who has redeemed us. In the Old Testament, that redemption is seen in the Exodus account. Redeeming God's people out of Egypt obligated them to be exclusively loyal to the one who redeemed them. But that loyalty and that worship was not something that just took place periodically. It was something that was a total life orientation. That's what worship is. We are to be worshipers each and every moment of our lives. The worship of God's people in the Bible is distinctive in that it's offered by those who have been redeemed. So once again, the act of redemption points out that worship does not begin with human intuition or human inventiveness. It began with the action of God. When we get to Exodus chapter 20 and we see the commandments of God, we see that that's just reinforcing the idea that this relationship, this worshiping relationship with the Redeemer, is not something just at the level of the irrational or something at the level of the mysterious. It's concrete. There is objective truth that these worshipers would seek to live out. His words or his commandments became this integral part of the whole worship experience of worshiping their Redeemer. Objective truths that showed them how to live. And as they did that, obedience to those laws were acts of worship to their Redeemer, the one who had graciously brought them out of the land of slavery and consecrated them to himself. So the point was, their call for exclusive devotion to God who had redeemed them involved the avoidance of idolatry and the sanctifying of God's name. It was the observance of the Sabbath, all these things that were given to them. Obedience to God in everyday life relationships like family and the nation. Their worship of God was something that affected every aspect of their lives. There were laws that came after that, if you continue to follow Exodus 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, that were just further application of those principles of life in the way God wanted them to live that were acts of worship. So the biblical idea that we see forming in the early history of God's people is this total life orientation that was an obligation due to their redemption. A third observation tonight, hopefully a third, fourth, and fifth. Third observation is this, and these are wordy. You'll have to get them the best you can. True worship was based in the reality and recognition of God's presence with them and his rule over them. True worship was based in the reality and the recognition of God's presence. That's a very important concept to the nation of Israel, God's people. God's presence. They recognized the reality of God's presence among them, and that his presence among them was this reminder daily of his kingly rule over them. Now, again, back in Exodus, chapters 25 through 31, we find further revelation given to Moses. As we get past those commandments, more revelation was given to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. And this further revelation said that the Israelites were to accumulate the finest building materials that they could, and they were to offer these materials as a free will offering to the Lord for the construction of a sanctuary, construction of a holy place. They were to make a tabernacle. That means a word that means dwelling. It was going to be a dwelling for God. And there were furnishings that were to be put together exactly like the pattern that God would show them, so that there would be this daily reminder of God's presence with them. He would dwell among them. This divine presence in Israel, however, was not to be linked to any kind of image. They were told not to do that because when God spoke to them, they didn't see any kind of form. Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 4, when God spoke to them. Nevertheless, God's continuing presence with them was to be proclaimed and expressed in this tent sanctuary, what we call the tabernacle. in addition to the tabernacle that represented God's presence, Exodus 25 provides specifications about the ark. And the ark was to be kept inside this tabernacle, the details of which are given, and there are details of the items which were to be kept near to the ark. That was also given to God's people. The bread of presence and the lampstand, the table for the bread of presence and the lampstand. Information was given to them about these articles kept near the ark and all of this kept inside the tabernacle. As you read certain Old Testament passages about the ark, what you actually come to see is that without mentioning the tabernacle, sometimes the ark is just used to symbolize God's presence, His continuing presence with His people. And since the ark was a chest containing the tables of the covenant that God these commandments that God gave to Moses, it clearly represented God's words to them. And therefore, His presence represented in this ark that was in the tabernacle also represented His rule over them. He ruled over them through these commandments. Now, God promised to meet with Moses, actually. Even promised to meet with him, Exodus 25 says, above the cover of the ark between the two cherubim, the cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, Exodus 25. He said, I'll meet with you there because I'm dwelling there. Later, 1 Samuel 4, the Lord is described as the one who's enthroned between the cherubim, this covering over the ark that's inside the tabernacle. So again, the issue is God's presence with them and God's rule. These two concepts are jointly expressed by the placing of these objects in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, which was symbolically to them this throne room of God, God dwelling in the midst of His people. Obviously, we can fast forward, and we will do that at some point, not tonight, and see how much of this is fulfilled in Christ, who's given the name Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling among us. They experienced that. This was a very important concept that God was getting across to His people, that as I am your covenant God, and we are in covenant with one another, I'm dwelling there in your midst. So as they traveled, they took this tabernacle with them and they would break it down and set it up, break it down and set it up. It was a portable expression of God's presence with His people and a portable expression that He was ruling over them. And it was to be placed and located at the very center of their life. Their life on a daily basis really revolved around this centrally located tent or sanctuary or tabernacle as they marched from Sinai to the Promised Land. Now, just remember, at the heart of the covenant God established with His people was the fact that being in a covenant relationship meant that I would be your God, God says, and you will be my people, and I will be uniquely present with you, and I will fulfill all the purposes that will bring blessing to you, and I will fulfill the responsibility of ruling over you. The tabernacle then was very important to them. A visible representation within their nation of all that God made a covenant to do. And His presence, as I said, was kingly. It was a ruling presence. Recognizing in every area of their life, seeing it every day as they live their life, this tabernacle. Indicating to them that all of life was to be related to God in some way. He is present with them no matter where they would travel. A sad thing happened, though, in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, the people, as you know, began making this golden calf. In essence, what's happening there is the Israelites were trying to provide their own means of securing the presence of God, the presence of the Lord. And that was a very pagan notion. It was offensive to God, trying to manipulate the true God, His creatures trying to manipulate Him in some way. And so God brought judgment upon them for not being satisfied with His presence the way He outlined it. They wanted to see Him another way. They wanted to manipulate Him and have Him be present another way in this golden calf and worship Him that way. So as part of the judgment, the Lord promised to go ahead of Israel in the person of His angel. But He said in this judgment that He would no longer now be present among them. So here they had experienced God's presence in the way God had outlined the tabernacle, the ark. God's glory dwelled there. They took it down. They traveled. They put it back up. Constant reminder of God's presence. Now God is saying in judgment, I'll not be present among you. I'll go ahead of you, but I won't be present. He promised Moses, though, that he would be present with him. So Moses, in anguish for the people, petitioned God that God's presence would continue with Israel, because he was concerned that without that presence, they would not be marked out among the nations as being distinctive. And what we find in Scripture is God granting that request as a special favor to Moses. And then he appealed for a confirmation of God's presence. Moses did, asking to see a fuller revelation of God's glory. And so we have that wonderful, mysterious account of Exodus chapter 33, where God confirmed this and allowed his glory to pass by Moses. And Moses was able to see God's back, as it were, as he passed by, because even Moses could not look upon God's face. We call that a theophany, this appearance of God. And with that theophany, that appearance of God, Moses seeing the glory of God, the implication is that the true glory of God could not even be totally penetrated or understood by Moses, God's friend. Yet God was pleased to reveal himself in words, and he did that. Words that could be understood and acknowledged by the people. He gave propositional truth through which God proclaimed his name and described himself. This whole act of relenting and granting Moses the request that I'll stay with the people, I'll be present, and then allowing Moses to, in a sense, see his glory as he passes by God's back, ended up being this extraordinary act of mercy and grace of the Lord. And so he continues the covenant relationship, this commitment that he made despite their rebellion. He continues that. And the covenant is renewed with the nation. And certain ritualistic regulations were laid down. And they were explained that these were relevant to the maintenance of this exclusive relationship with this God who is making this covenant with them. Israel's access to God was strictly limited by God's design, but through these ritualistic regulations, they would be able to approach him the only way that he would make it possible, the way he stipulated. In the final analysis, as you read Exodus 32, 33, and 34, Moses is the one that the people wanted really the calf to be. Moses is going to be the leader. Moses is going to be this mediator of the divine presence. So that teaching has profound implications for Israel's service to God. For it ultimately means that the law that came through Moses, which has its origin in the revelation given to Moses at Sinai, is the source of true knowledge of God. They would know God through the law that God gave to Moses. And they would be able to worship God only the way God stipulated. God would presence himself through his word, through this propositional truth. He would continue this presence among them. And so you find then Exodus concluding with the building of the tabernacle and the account of the coming of God's glory to fill this tent and to remain with Israel during all their travels, so they would experience that presence as I've outlined it. I should fast forward just a moment and say a word about the temple. The ark and the tabernacle that represented to them God's presence among them as they sojourned, that really had more to do and was more important with the early history of Israel. As you find history unfolding, you find the temple taking the place of that. That when the Lord anointed David as king over Israel and blessed David's attempts to bring the ark into Jerusalem, the implication is that he's adopting now the city of David as his sanctuary. This is going to be the new center of Israel's life and worship. And so you read on that in 2 Samuel 5 through chapter 7, this link between Jerusalem or Mount Zion and the city of God and the choice of David and David and his dynasty to be the rulers over Israel. And so David is the one that then suggested building this permanent house. They had the tabernacle, but he would build a permanent house. So he conveys that to Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And at first that's met with very positive response. But God then indicates that no, he would take the initiative in this whole thing. He would take the initiative in the whole enterprise. and the temple would be built at the time and the manner of His choosing. 2 Samuel 7. And so God decrees that, yes, there'll be this house built, this permanent house, this temple. Once the covenant is fulfilled by God's sovereign action, and once the dynasty has been set up of David, but this temple would be built not by David, as you know, by David's son, Solomon. So the building of the temple in Jerusalem and the subsequent history is a central concern then of what you find in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. There's a 7-year building project that went on. And once it was completed, God's promise to David had been fulfilled. And therefore, all the promises He'd given through Moses. And so the temple now reflected to a large extent the very pattern that was provided for the tabernacle. There's a lot of similarity there. It was more magnificent. It was larger in size. But like the tabernacle, the temple then would represent God's rule and be a reminder of His presence among them. And my point with this third observation is that this was crucial in understanding worship from an Old Testament perspective. This idea that this covenant God who had redeemed them would dwell among them, first in the form of the tabernacle and the ark, but then years later in the temple. It represented the special presence of God among His people. And a reminder that He would bless them and He would actually use them and make them as a blessing to other nations. The Exodus traditions, if you'll call them that, ended up being then centered on the Jerusalem temple. There's a great dedication ceremony of the temple that you find in 1 Kings 8. It's a wonderful, exciting reading, I think. 1 Kings 8, verses 1 to 21. The Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all the furnishings that went with it are brought in procession to the temple. And there's this language then reflecting the tradition about the tabernacle. And Scripture says this: when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Once again, this theophany, the glory of the Lord present in this cloud. So God gave them this assurance in 1 Kings chapter 9. God says this: I've heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I've consecrated this temple which you have built, and I've put my name there. And that just signifies that I own it. My eyes and my heart will always be there. That's a graphic way of just affirming that the temple is my earthly dwelling place. Now, Solomon, in his dedication prayer, he understands that God cannot be contained in a temple. He's amazed by that. He says the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. But nevertheless, he was conscious of praying there in the temple in God's presence. So a sign of God's presence, the temple, and His rule over them. Very important observation from Old Testament worship. That God initiated this worship relationship. That God redeemed a people and He called them to Himself out of bondage to obligate them to worship the one who had redeemed them. And this worship is to be a daily lifestyle in how they live. That they all that they do in their life is centered on worship of God. And He agrees to be present among them, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, as a daily reminder that all life revolves around this worship relationship with their Redeemer. There's a fourth observation. The true worship of this redeeming God was expressed, and I've already alluded to this, in concrete external actions performed within the congregation. True worship in the Old Testament was expressed in external actions, concrete actions. For example, observation of the Sabbath. This was an act of worship to the Lord. The Sabbath was a very important part of Israel's worship. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was meant to be this sign of observing it, was this special sign of this relationship that they enjoyed with their God. But as you study the Sabbath, it was not just a weekly cultic celebration, we would call that. When you hear the word culting in this context, don't think of how we use the word cult today. Cultic just means the rituals of a ceremony. The Sabbath was not just a weekly cultic celebration, but it was celebrated as a sabbatical year, even a year of rest for the land every 7 years. So this was a way that God had outlined that they would be distinctive among the nations. They would observe the Sabbath. It would be devoted to Him. It was part of their worship. It was something external and concrete that they did to express this relationship they had with the God that was present with them. A study of the Old Testament rituals, these concrete external actions, would not be complete unless we talk about the sacrificial system. There were sacrifices. The tabernacle had this outer court and an inner court, and then this Holy of Holies that represented the holiness of God. This God that was present with them, that dwelt in their midst, He was a holy God. So in a concrete form, it's expressing this truth, these sacrifices, that human beings can't just come into God on their own. They can't come into the presence of God on their own terms. God dictates those terms. And there's sacrifice that's necessary. Complex provisions for sacrifice were given for this ritualistic means of acknowledging God's presence, acknowledging God's holiness and His kingly rule over them. It was a way for them to approach this Holy One and live in His presence. And only if the sacrificial ordinances of God were carried out according to what He decreed, would He manifest Himself in grace and allow His glory to continue to dwell among them and bless them. But the ordinary Israelite couldn't do that. They were forbidden to enter that holy place. They could meet with God at the entrance of the curtain of the tabernacle, but they couldn't enter the holy place. So God consecrated this priesthood to Himself from out of the Israelites, a priesthood to enable them to relate to Him through these ritual sacrifices. He consecrated the sanctuary in which they would operate by allowing His glory to dwell there, but He consecrated them. And He fulfilled His covenant promise to be their God, the God who saved them out of Egypt. That they could now enjoy His presence, but only through these sacrifices that were mediated by the priest. There were various sacrifices made according to Scripture. We find them described in Leviticus. There was the burnt offering. There was the cereal or grain offerings. There were the peace offerings, sin offering, guilt offerings. The first, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering would be an animal or a bird that was totally given up to God. And it would be given up to Him as a sacrifice to make atonement for the one who was offering it. And expressing at the same time that person's complete consecration to this God, the covenant God. And that burnt offering would then be regularly accompanied by a grain offering or a cereal offering, a grain offering. And the grain offering would be partly burned on the altar and partly burned by the priest. So the burnt offering is wholly consumed, but this cereal offering, this grain offering, would be partly burned and partly eaten by the priest. According to Exodus 29 and Numbers 28, a whole burnt offering was to be sacrificed every morning and every evening at the Lord's sanctuary as this community offering. And then there was the fellowship or peace offering. And that involved burning certain parts of an animal, not the whole animal, but burning certain parts of an animal for God. And the remainder would be shared together as a meal, symbolizing the peace that existed between the Lord, the covenant God, and the covenant people. In Leviticus 7, you find three different types of peace offerings. Then there's the sin offering and the guilt offering. And that reflected particularly the concern in Israelite law for dealing with transgressions that were committed and the consequences of those transgressions. And so there, by offering the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, this covenant relationship would be maintained. And both of these rites of atonement were for those who sinned, Scripture said, unintentionally. On the other hand, it should be noted in Leviticus 6 that there was also the possibility of atonement for those who sinned deliberately. So whether it was unintentional sin or deliberate sin, there was an offering that could be made for that. And Leviticus and Numbers point out that confession of sin would be connected with that. That just offering the ritual offering wouldn't do it, but there had to be genuine confession and repentance on the part of the person. In Leviticus 8, you find the whole system actually being inaugurated with the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. It says there that in Leviticus 9 that a sin offering and burnt offering were made for Aaron and the priesthood. And that was followed by a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. And then a peace offering. So emphasis is being placed on sin that had to be forgiven, and there could be a breach in the relationship with the God who redeemed them and the God who was present among them. There could be a breach in that because of sin, but there was a way to satisfy that so the covenant could still be enjoyed. And that would be followed by an expression of a personal consecration in the burnt offering with accompanying grain and drink offerings, etc. And then finally, a peace offering would symbolize the restoration of the relationship and the fellowship with God. And all through these offerings, what was important to God was purification and purity. The point was that to live in God's presence, this God who has agreed to be present with them, to live in His presence, there had to be sin, resolution to the sin. There had to be purity. There had to be purification. Those were prerequisites on the part of the people. Sometimes the people would offer a sacrificial animal by performing the slaughter themselves. They would actually, instead of the priest, they would kill the animal. And you find in many contexts in Leviticus that they would then place their hand on the head of the victim, the head of the animal. And that suggested something. It certainly suggested identification or ownership with this particular animal, but something far more than that. It was recognizing that this animal is a vicarious substitute for me. By laying my hands on this animal, this is a vicarious substitute for the donor. That my worship, the worshiper, my sins are symbolically transferred to this animal, this vicarious victim. And after the presentation of the victim then to the priest, all the activities surrounding the actual execution of the offering on the altar, that could be performed only by the priest. So even though an individual would slaughter the animal and lay his hands on it to symbolize this vicarious taking of my sin, it would be given to the priest, and the priest then would actually make the offering on the altar. In the case of peace offerings, the people would actually share in consuming some of the meat of the offering. They would also honor the priests with their allotted portions of the sacrifice. And at least some of the ritual acts were accompanied by the recital of liturgy, liturgical text explaining the meaning of the ceremony and what was going on. So there's the Sabbath. There are these offerings, ways for the people to, in a concrete way, express their worship to God. And finally, just a word about all the various festivals. In addition to the Sabbath, in addition to the offerings, the sacrifices, there were these various festivals that they would commemorate and celebrate. The interesting thing about Israelite worship is that in a number of ways, the Israelite cult or the Israelite ritual corresponded to those rituals of the heathen worlds around them. In some ways, it wouldn't look that much different. A significant feature of paganism was festivals. And they would have these festivals that would connect somehow and relate human life to nature. In a very similar way, Israel had nature festivals. There was the Passover, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread that was connected with the barley harvest. There was Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks that celebrated the wheat harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was at the same time the Feast of the Ingathering, the general harvest festival, you could call it. And so the spiritual leaders maintained this constant struggle to preserve distinctiveness, though, in their worship that would separate them from those around them, to be distinctive from the influences of the Canaanite religion. So similarities, yes, but it's very important to discern what was not the same. Much of Israel may have shared the ideas and practices of other religions, but the meaning attached to these was something totally different. The pagans believed that by doing these things, they were manipulating a god. They were controlling a god. But Israel's worship was something different. Celebrating the festivals, the Israelites were acknowledging the hand of the true God, not only in the cycle of the seasons and in the fruitfulness of the earth, and celebrating God's goodness to them with sacrifices and feasting, but in addition, even those festivals that were agricultural in nature, they were still all related to the great act of God in bringing Israel out of bondage to Himself. and ordering life in relation to his covenant. That made it distinctive. And regularly it was affirmed that God, the God of creation, is the Lord that revealed himself uniquely to Israel in saving this nation. Something that he did not do for the other nations. So yes, festivals, sacrifices, a Sabbath day. More we could talk about that were concrete expressions. True worship in the Old Testament took the form of these concrete expressions. Just a final word about all these festivals and the sacrificial system. The fact that the year was marked by a whole series of festivals and in which there was celebration and praise and thanksgiving. The fact that that's true, it'd be wrong to think that daily life for the people of the Old Testament was strictly just wholly occupied with the business of atonement for sins, and that there was this somber and dreary sort of necessity to life, that life really revolved around something dreary, something somber, my sin, the sacrifice that's necessary. No, these festivals remind us that there was a sense of celebration in their worship. There was a sense of praise and thanksgiving that was at the very heart of their religion. The Psalms especially testify to the joy of God's people longing to meet with God and enjoy His presence and to meet with other people in the courts of the temple. See that in Psalm 122 and Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 48, Psalm 118, over and over, this anticipation of the joy of meeting with God and celebrating Him with others of God's people. So in these external acts, there was certainly this sense of celebration, even though there was certainly some sobriety as well, acknowledging my sin. The true worship in the Old Testament involved external acts, concrete acts to express the relationship they had with the God that was present with them. There's a fifth and a final observation. True worship, and I've hinted at this as well, true worship was more than the external actions performed in the congregation or by individuals. True worship was more than just these external actions. It's very clear as you read the Old Testament that the mere performance of the rite didn't make it effective and didn't make it satisfying to God. Just going through the motions of the Sabbath or the festivals or the sacrifices did not make the rituals, the cultic activities effective. God promised atonement. He promised forgiveness through the sacrificial system, but not simply just as the direct physical effect of performing the rite. There's more to it than that. There had to be this heart attitude of seeking His forgiveness, a heart attitude of repentance and faith. And because of that, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament where the prophets are actually condemning the priests and condemning the people for going through the motions of their sacrifices, basically telling them to stop. God saying Himself in Isaiah, for example, chapter 1, don't do it anymore. I hate them. I hate your festivals. I hate your sacrifices. Don't do it. You could get the wrong impression that literally the rites were not important to God. The rituals were not important. But that was not the point. They were very important. These were the things God outlined for them to express their worship to Him. But what He hated was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy of trying to engage with Him through the sacrificial ritual without genuine repentance. Without a desire in their heart to live in obedience to His moral law. So many prophecies are worded in such a way that it appears to be a categorical rejection of all the rituals. But you've got to understand it's the abuse of the rituals that's being condemned, not the rituals themselves. So the prophets sought to make it clear that God's protection on them, God's blessing on them, were not to be regarded as unconditional. They had a role in this. If Israel remained disobedient to the covenant and neglectful of the worship that was truly honoring to God, God warned them that terrible judgment would come from the hand of the Lord Himself. If His holiness continued to be desecrated by not only corrupt practices that they would bring in, but by corrupt hearts, even prophesied, then the temple will have to be destroyed. the temple that took the place of the tabernacle, it'll be destroyed. You read 1 and 2 Kings and you see how the function of the temple was corrupted. First, there was the division of the kingdom, but then progressively it's corrupted by the faithlessness of the leaders and the people. Both the priests and the people. Unfaithful. Hypocrites. So what you find then is the progression of history to 587 B.C. Jerusalem and the temple destroyed by Babylonian invaders. Jews taken into captivity in Babylon. And that was seen by the prophets as the inevitable result of the continuing rejection of God's rule over them. The continual rejection of worshiping Him as a total life orientation with true, genuine, sincere hearts. It came to pass. The preaching of the prophets continued, though. They not only prophesied this judgment, they also prophesied another truth that gave the Israelites hope, that helped sustain their faith through the time of testing. Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 31, that though God was acting in judgment, that in due time He would also act in forgiveness. There would be restoration. They would be released out of bondage to once again be the people that God had called them to be, true worshipers of Him. And God did forgive, and God did release them, and God did restore them to the land. But again, these observations don't change. So let me just summarize them all for you. A fast machine gun approach to the history of the nation of Israel. Let me just summarize it. This is decisive for understanding the Old Testament view of worship. And all of this is absolutely crucial, really, for understanding the Christian New Testament view of worship. But it starts with this idea, again, just to review, that the God of heaven and earth took the initiative to make Himself known. First, He did it to the patriarchs of Israel. He came to them. He made Himself known. And then through the events of the exodus of Egypt and the encounter of Mount Sinai, He made Himself known to the whole nation, the nation as a whole. The book of Exodus proclaims that God rescued His people from slavery, bondage in Egypt, so that they might serve Him exclusively, be loyal subjects. They were redeemed in order to have this engagement with Him. Engaging with God, initially at the mountain of God, and then in the wilderness wanderings, and finally in the land that was to be His gift to them. The ark and the tabernacle were to function as an expression of God's continuing presence with them and His rule over them as the covenant God who had redeemed them. And the transfer then eventually of the ark to Jerusalem and the subsequent building of the temple marked God's choice of Zion as the mountain where He would be known and where His glory would be manifested in the midst of the people. And all the Exodus traditions that they were accustomed to were then attached to the city of David. And the rule of God was going to be expressed now through the temple and the Davidic kingship, His dynasty. The whole system of worship associated with these symbols, the ark, the tabernacle, and the temple, was designed to be a means of acknowledging and living in relationship to His presence among them as their king. In obedience to God, in cultic observance, these rituals was to go hand in hand with obedience in matters of everyday life. It wasn't just, to use our terms, coming to church and doing something external. God desired obedience in matters of everyday life. In one sense, this worship of this kingdom of priests, He called them, this holy nation, could be defined as faithful observance of all the ordinances of God in grateful recognition of what He had done for them, His mercies that He expressed toward them. And within that covenant framework, the sacrificial system was the means by which God had made it possible for their failures to be dealt with, for sinful people to have this relationship where they could draw near to God, for sinful people to receive His grace and His blessing without desecrating His holiness in any way, without desecrating His holiness and thus incurring wrath. These external acts and the sacrificial system would allow that covenant relationship to continue. By God's provision through the rituals, the cult, the covenant relationship could be maintained. But the failure of Israel to engage with God in the way he required, in the cult, yes, the rituals, in everyday life, but doing both with sincere and pure hearts of love for their Redeemer, culminated then in the terrible judgment of exile. But there was this prophetic hope for the restoration of Israel and prophetic hope for blessing of the nations that would be connected with their restoration, in a vision of renewed worship someday, in a renewed temple. And by the means of all that, God would bring then the nations to acknowledge his kingly rule. The implications for all this is for Christian theology of worship. And that's what we'll continue to explore. Surely you can see that we are rejoicing in the fulfillment of what these things mean in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, we are living in the presence of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. We hear that theme at Christmas, Emmanuel, we sing it. We must contemplate that. We must conjure that up. All that that means, that in Christ, the glory of God is here in our presence. And we worship our Redeemer. An obligation, but a joy to him who has redeemed us out of the bondage of sin. But God desires not just ritual. There are things we do to express our love for him and our worship for him. Through our giving of our offerings, through our singing, through our attendance, through our serving. There are external things we do, but the external things themselves do not count as worship for God. Unless there is this heart that is sincere in wanting to be an exclusive, loyal subject of him, unless there is purity of heart, then our external acts are not effective as being acts of worship for him. That we too, then, are to live in a total life orientation of worship. We are worshipers, called to be worshipers in every aspect of our lives, and God is present with us because we are in Christ every moment. God came to make worshipers out of rebels, and let us never, ever forget that. Let's pray. Father, you are the only one who could take a rebel and make them into a worshiper. You are the only one who could initiate a worship relationship, because left to us, left to ourselves, we would worship what we choose. Even if we worship God, we would worship a God that is by our own definition what a God should be. But you have condescended to us and you have initiated a relationship with us. You came to us. You found us. We did not find you. And so we praise your holy name for that tonight. And we acknowledge that you saved us, you redeemed us, that we might be your loyal subjects, that we might with joy and with thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts serve you only. And that we would do that and worship you, not in some sort of superficial seeking of a mystical experience, but we would worship you the way you desire as a total life orientation. So that what we experience and do here on Sundays is just a spillover of what we've been doing every moment of our lives, worshiping the God who redeemed us. We thank you for the Redeemer, Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who perfectly atoned for sin in such a way that you, the God, the Holy God, is satisfied. We thank you that in him we can draw near. We don't have to stand outside the tabernacle, outside the curtain, but we can literally live in your presence in the Holy of Holies because of the sacrifice of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for our Savior. But I pray that you would make us mindful of what you called us to be and make us mindful of what true worship is. And as we continue the study in the nights to come, looking at key terms and looking at what Christ says and looking at the Psalms, I pray that as we come here on Sunday and as we go out Monday through Saturday, that you would find us to be pure, sincere worshipers of you. We seek that from you in Christ's name. Amen.